Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We have a typo in the order of worship. The reading this morning will actually be from the third chapter of Zechariah. We got there from the third chapter of Ezra, but we'll be reading this morning the third chapter of Zechariah. Please hear, attentive. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge in my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the proclamation of the good news. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth this morning and learn what it is you would have us to learn, that we might go forth joyfully from this place, renewed in your spirit, emboldened in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we have come to the heart of the story, if you will. We've been going through the night visions of Zechariah, and we've come to the center, what I've called the heart of the story, proclaiming the good news. And while the visions themselves are not a self-contained story, the fact that we find Jesus Christ at the center should not surprise us. And it is an illustration of the story that is being told by the Scriptures. And it's important that we understand that. The Bible was not given to us as a systematic theology book. It was not given as something that we sit down and read through once and then put on the shelf and leave behind. It is, I think the closest explanation we get, it's like a great letter from your mother. You know, it's something that you read over and over and over again. For anyone that ever served in the military, they know the importance of a letter from home. But more importantly, it's a story that is told. It is God's story. We often get that wrong. We think God's writing a story about us. It's really His story written to us so that we can understand His great story of redemption. And it's a reflection of His character. As a triune God that has enjoyed covenant and fellowship and love and all the things that we strive for as a community of believers, God has known in perfection through all eternity. And storytelling and communicating is a part of His character. You can see that in His creation, whether it's in Christian cultures or pagan cultures. Storytelling is central and important. It's often used in Scriptures. The Bible in its entirety can be seen as God's story of redemption, but there are subplots and sub-stories throughout the Scriptures. We certainly see it in cultures. And I always chuckle at the commentaries that sort of argue that maybe the Bible borrowed this or that from some of the cultures around it. No, the Bible set the standard. God, in His revelation and His communication to us, tells us about storytelling and how great it is. And if you think about it, with whether it's looking at ancient literature or right up to modern Hollywood pageantry, they can't help themselves. The images and the stories of the Scripture come barreling through. I mean, how often do you see the biblical themes and images when you really start to sit back, even in cartoons, and look? How often are there gardens and fountains and trees? How often is there some sort of story of redemption or a resurrection, a death and a bringing back to life? These are themes that run through because they're God's themes to us. And even non-believers, just like they have to get up and live in God's creation every day, they don't get a different world that they want to live in. They have to live in God's world. They are impacted, whether they like it or not, by God's story. And what we've done now with the visions of Zechariah is to understand what God is doing in this entire story. And now we've come to the central part, the important part, the key part, if you will. And that's important to stories. I thought as I was preparing this, the movie that we enjoyed over the past few years of Tolkien's great literary work, Lord of the Rings. And I was a product of the government schools, unfortunately, so I didn't get to really enjoy it as the great literary work that it is. I had to put up with the movie version. But even there, the work of Tolkien came through. And he was telling a story. Now, it's an interesting story. It's kind of a different twist, if you will, on redemption. Because there's a character that is traced all the way through these three books or three movies called Gollum. And you get hints throughout the book that somehow he's central and that he's going to play an important role. And yet he's the bad guy. It's an interesting twist. And if you think about it, if you've seen the movies or if you've read the books, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, you just have to sort of trust me that this character weaves in and out. We're given little hints that somehow he's going to be important in the climax of the story. And it's a great battle of good and evil. This little humble hobbit trying to save the world and this evil ring, you know, about to do everybody in. And in the end, as the climax builds, and that's the whole climax of the story, is when they're in the mountains of Mordor and they're about to destroy the ring, and the ring makes one last grasp at power and overtakes this little hobbit. And who's on the scene but this guy we've been tracing all the way through, Gollum, who makes one last push for the ring and inadvertently destroys himself and the ring. And then the story begins to unwind and you go back and you see all of the thing. But there's that central focus of the climax. You know, will the ring be destroyed or won't it? And which characters are going to play a key role? And all of a sudden, when you see that scene, you understand why the author had spent so much time with Gollum. Why we had subplots about where he came from and how he turned to the dark side, if, you know, using a different movie metaphor. But all of those things come together. When you see that scene, you understand why Tolkien spent so much time developing the character of Gollum and how he played a critical role. Now, if you only saw the first two or only read the first two books, you might be a little confused and not really knowing what was going to happen. But once you see the whole story, then you understand the climax. Now, of course, we have the benefit, when we turn back to the story of Scripture, of seeing the whole story. We have the entirety of God's written revelation given to us. And we understand the story. And we know certainly that it is Jesus Christ that is the central figure. And it's not a twist on redemption. It is the story of redemption that is being told. Now, there are some twists within it. But it is the story of redemption. And Jesus Christ is the center. He is the good news that we're going to be proclaiming. That's the story that we're going to tell. So it shouldn't surprise us to find it right there at the center of these visions. Now, this morning we're going to quickly look at the visions. They have obvious, or the vision, they have a, it has an obvious implication for the people. Remember, they're back in the land. They're supposed to be building the temple. They've got opposition on all sides. these pagan kingdoms bearing down on them from all sides. So there is some implications for the people there. But more importantly, we're going to look at this vision and the implications that it has for us. How it should encourage us to spread the good news. How it should encourage us to understand the good news. You know, I've been walking with the Lord now for almost 30 years, and I was fearful as I approached this message because I tended to think, oh, this will be easy. Just share from the heart. And I hope I'm able to do that today, but it's also fearful because it's such a profound truth, I don't want it to be taken lightly. But this is the crux of the gospel. This is where we are at as God's people. This is where our assurance comes from. This is where we have the confidence to be able to walk as the people that God has called us to be. This is the vision and the hope that we need to give to our children, to our grandchildren, to have them understand what it is that God has planned for them. Now, remember this little people that come back to Jerusalem. They're trying to rebuild the temple. And from an Old Testament standpoint, you can imagine there's a problem. The priesthood has been disrupted. The nation was scattered and judged because the shepherds, the priests, had deserted and fallen into defilement. That was the problem that Israel had. And now they've been restored, and they've been celebrating the Passover. They want to put the temple back together. But you had to have an anointed high priest who could go in to the Holy of Holies once a year to present the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, that's all a picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do, but functionally, it had to take place. And these people realized that they didn't have a high priest that was worthy of doing that. And just as the prophet Moses had to anoint Aaron as the first priest that began the temple services, we now are going to see Zechariah, the prophet, anointing the priest Joshua so that he can continue that work. So there are some very real applications, some very real things going on in this vision that are going to be applicable to those people in that time. But as God often does, He gives us a picture that is just stunning for our application today. So what do we see in the vision? It's really quite simple. We see the high priest, Joshua, standing before, I think it's a courtroom scene. It's certainly a heavenly scene. And he is before God, not in a real good state. Remember Isaiah, thinking that he'd been among a people with unclean lips when he appeared before the holiness of God? Joshua has the same problem. He's a high priest that should have priestly garments anointed with oil and coming before God. And what's he decked out in? A bunch of filthy clothes. He is tainted. His sins are represented before the people. It's not a pretty picture. And who's there, shouldn't surprise us, who's there to take full advantage of it? Satan. Satan is standing there as Joshua is before the Lord saying, "See, what a worthless scum. This is no high priest that you can look upon. This is no high priest that can get the work done. This is really the battle, I think, that Jude is referring to when it talks about battling over the body of Moses. Joshua was standing before the very throne of God, representing God's people. Just as we would refer to the body of Christ for our church, the body of Moses was the people of God in the Old Testament. And Jude, as he's debating and arguing with the false prophets of his day, uses this story, this battle in the throne room of heaven, as an example of how we should confront false teachers today. This is really the first great lesson that this vision can teach us in terms of our application. Satan is always there. He is always the one that will be accusing us and tearing us down and trying to take our thoughts captive and to make us feel like we are not worthy to be doing what God wants us to do. And it's important that we understand that this only applies to believers. Satan is not before the throne of God trying to condemn the pagans. He's got them. They're doing everything he wants them to do. Satan is before the throne of God trying to tear us down. Satan has been cast out of heaven, we learned a few weeks ago, but still does his work here trying to discourage us, trying to get us to see ourselves as a priest in dirty clothes, as somebody that is not worthy. Casting doubt, making us wonder if we're really a part of the people of God. And that's where this vision can give us so much encouragement. Because you can put yourself, I think all of us, if we're honest, can be in Joshua's shoes. We know our shortcomings. We know our failures. And we know Satan's voice in our ears saying, see, he's not worthy. And yet it's God's voice that we want to hear here. What does God say to Joshua? He makes it perfectly clear. He turns to Satan and rebukes him, and in verse 2 says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. You see, Satan, you don't have anything to say about this. I'm the one who has chosen Jerusalem. I'm the one who has chosen this people. I am the one who has chosen this high priest. This, as it says, is a brand plucked from the fire. This is not somebody who escaped. This is not somebody who crawled out and tried to come up and get my help. This is somebody that I chose. This is somebody that I have put before my throne. And you, Satan, have nothing to do with this process. Leave, in essence. Joshua is going to get new clothes because God had determined that that's what's going to happen. But it's more than just Joshua. It's not just him individually that's being talked about here. And it becomes perfectly clear as we look at the vision carrying on. God doesn't just say, you, Joshua, get a new set of clothes. He says, Joshua, I'm going to put you in a new set of clothes. I'm going to reestablish the priesthood. This temple is going to get built. Jerusalem is going to be restored because I am going to take away the iniquity of all of my people. Behold, is coming the branch, my servant, the branch, the stone. These images to these people, to these humble Jews that had come back to this land would have been rich in meaning. Because if they did anything in Babylon, I'm sure they studied the prophets. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, who had written words, who had told them they were going to have to spend all those years in Babylon, but also the prophets that told them after 70 years they were going to get to come back. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord of our righteousness. The Lord of our righteousness. Now, when we went through the book of Haggai, remember we learned that God often repeats messages. You know, the book of Haggai was two messages and then a repeating of those same two messages so we wouldn't miss it. And God did the same thing with Jeremiah. Not 10 chapters later, there's a section that's almost identical to what I just read in chapter 23. A little bit of a twist, but listen to these words again. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, I think we could probably do an 8-week study on the doctrine of the union of Christ in the church. It's controversial and people stumble all over it. Jeremiah couldn't make it plainer. The Lord who saves is called the Lord our righteousness. The church he saves is called the Lord our righteousness because we, in our salvation, are united to Christ. It is all God's work that is being done. That is the assurance that we as Christians need to walk in. Isaiah, I could go on and on with Isaiah, but just one verse. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those in Israel who have escaped. The brands that have been plucked from the fire. If you think about Daniel's vision of the stone and the statue, the great statue of all the pagan kingdoms and the stone that crushes it and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. These are the images that these people would have seen. They're the images that we can understand, but more fully than they could, because we know that it is clearly pointing to Jesus. Because, you see, we have the entire story. We get to read the New Testament, where the angel comes to Joseph and says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Suddenly, this branch, this stone, has a name, the name Jesus. Simeon, whose prayer we use to close our services, comes to the temple because God had told him that he would see the Redeemer, and he holds the little baby Jesus. We don't even have little babies anymore. They grow up so doggone fast, you know, in this congregation. But a tiny, tiny infant Simeon holds in his hands and looks down at that little baby and thanks God that he has seen the salvation of Israel. Now, the nation was pretty corrupt at that time. They were surrounded by a Roman Empire that was conquering the entire world. And he can look at that little baby and say, "Thank you, Lord, for showing me your salvation." That's the assurance that he had. John the Baptist would come along a few years later and tell the disciples, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world." This is the good news. It's at the center of the night visions. It's also at the center of the Scriptures. The story of God's redemption. It actually turns. You know, we forget the historical books. We're studying Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther is at the same time. That's the end of the historical books. We then go into the wisdom literature and the prophets. So if you're looking at the Bible chronologically, you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther at that time period, and then the Gospels. God, when He restored Jerusalem, when He set up the temple, when He cleaned up Joshua and restored the priesthood, He was moving right to the Gospels. And that's the center. That's the point where the whole story comes together and we see what it is that God is doing. And it comes to a climax near the end of the Gospel of John, where he writes these words, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name." The story of God's redemption is complete. Those words follow an incredible picture of the resurrection morning given to us by John. And it is so rich in images and parts of the story. We see in the resurrection morning, when John describes it, a movement from night to morning, which is what we've been doing in these night visions. We have a garden, we have a woman, a bride, a husband, all of these rich pictures. I don't have the time today to go into all those details. We'll have to save that for Easter. But it's a beautiful picture and a culmination of God's work. And finally, John says, "Now you understand, these things have been written." The good news that we can take forward. And the rest of the New Testament, in many ways, is nothing more than giving us fuller explanations of what happened and instructing us as to how we should respond to that. That's what's there for us. And it's legitimate for us at times to ask some questions. Remember, we learned that last week, that being inquisitive and asking questions is a good thing. And one of the questions that we can perhaps ask is we think about a vision of a priest standing before God with dirty clothes, and God says, give him clean clothes, or in Jesus Christ coming to save his people from their sins, there is a legitimate question that should be asked. How can God do this? Isn't God a righteous God? God can't just wink and say, oh, okay, you messed up. You know, I hope you do better next week. Or we won't think about that. Try to do better next week. Those kind of things won't happen. And if we fall into that kind of trap, if we think lightly of sin, we are undermining our own assurance of salvation. We need to understand what it is that's going on if we're going to enjoy it ourselves in the sense of being at peace and being at comfort and having the assurance of our own salvation and in sharing the good news for others. If we're tortured, if we're struggling, it makes it real tough for us to go to others and say, hey, come have what I have. We need to be assured and comfortable so that we have the vision to go forward. And Paul in Romans spends a lot of time explaining just these sort of things. And if we think about the vision of Joshua standing before the throne, I think it helps us understand some of the things that Paul is then describing about Jesus' work. In chapter 3, Paul picks up on this theme of somebody standing before God with dirty clothes. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, all this stuff we saw and were witnesses to in the Old Testament has come into full play in the Gospels, and now we need to understand it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's the good news. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are all experiencing what Joshua did before that throne. We have to stand before God in dirty clothes. We are sinners. We are lost, dead in our trespasses and sins outside of God's grace. And yet, Paul tells us that we can be freely justified by His grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ. God really is going to take those clothes off and give us new clothes, whom God set forth as a, now this is that big word we talked about a few weeks ago, propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the Old Testament, you couldn't get the full picture. There was a time where these high priests went in and they had blood and animals and sacrifices and all sorts of things that were pictures of what Jesus was going to do, but they weren't the thing itself. They couldn't take care of the sin problem until the Son of God came. And by propitiation, not by winking, not by turning aside or not looking at our sin, but by confronting our sin, by taking those dirty clothes off through the punishment of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the center of the story of redemption. That's what God was doing. And if we're going to have the assurance that we need as Christians, and if we're going to have the excitement to be able to share this good news, we need to understand what good news it is. God chooses us. God chooses us. Two pictures in that vision. God choosing Jerusalem, the brand plucked from the fire. It is God's action that is central and first. We didn't have anything to do with it. We didn't find the throne room. We didn't crawl in off the streets. God chooses us. Secondly, God takes away our iniquities. The sin problem is dealt with through Jesus Christ. It is not through penance. It is not through purgatory. It's not through any struggles that we can have. God, in His sovereignty and in His power, and in His love and His sacrifice dealt with our problem of sin. In exchange for that, He doesn't just leave Joshua naked. Doesn't just take away the sin problem. It says that He's going to give him rich robes. The Lord, our righteousness, is how Jeremiah put it twice. We are taken, we are cleaned up, and we are equipped. That's what we've been learning all the way through. It should not come as a surprise as we think about this, as we come to the center, as we think about the incredible good news that that story is. It shouldn't come as a surprise that Paul doesn't think we should keep it a secret. Not something that we ought to, you know, close up in our little club and not let anybody know about it. Boy, did we get something special. Wouldn't want to share it. It might get dirty. No, Paul wants us to share and challenges us to share. And I think one of the things that has, if you haven't asked the question, you probably haven't read through the book of Romans, honestly, the great evangelism of Paul in the book of Romans, the verses that we quote about taking the good news out and preaching about the good news and being the beautiful feet that take the good news to the world, have you noticed that those are right in the middle of Paul's section on God's sovereignty? You know, if we look at the Bible as a systematic theology book, that's where you get the part on God's sovereignty, is in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Right smack dab in the middle of it, God talks about sharing the good news. Because you see, that's part of the good news. It's not good news if we go out to people and say, hey, if you struggle and really try hard, I'll bet you can find favor with God. It's not good news to go out to people and say, hey, I found this God who's not so tough on sin. You know, if you come join His club, He'll wink at sin or look the other way. That's not good news. The good news is that we have a sovereign God who has chosen His people, cleaned them up, and equipped them. That's the good news that we should be sharing. That's what Paul says in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Chapter 9, he actually said that he would be willing to give up his own salvation for his people. Do we have a passion for the lost that comes anywhere close to that? For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're a religious people. They're striving to do things that please God, but it's not according to real knowledge. It's not according to the things that are going to help them. For they have been ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. You see, they missed what Jeremiah said not once but twice. The Lord, our righteousness. Not righteousness that we somehow take to the Lord. But they're seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Every sinner who comes with a believing heart, who's been chosen, stands before God and is made righteous. That's the assurance that we can have. Who are these that will come? Who are the ones that will believe? It's not going to be, I hate to break the news to us, it's not going to be the ones that we somehow, through our powerful knowledge and understanding and argumentation, manage to convince them to join the kingdom. It's not going to be the ones that we trick into hearing the gospel and maybe praying a prayer. It's not going to be the ones that we browbeat and shame and tear down to try to bring them into the kingdom. No, it's not going to be any of those things that we try to do. It's going to be the elect of God. It's going to be those who God has chosen. It's going to be those that are discussed in chapter 9. Those on whom God will have mercy who respond. And if we don't understand that, we will be frustrated in our evangelism. Those on whom He will have mercy. He will have mercy. We have good news to share. For Moses writes, Paul continues, about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Those that are trying to earn their way to heaven are in a terrible state of bondage. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So the faith that God gives us says, don't do these things. Don't do these things. You see, those are the things that Satan wants us to focus on. How are we going to find Christ? How can we bring Him down from heaven? How can we bring Him up? How can I be better? How can I? All of those things, the righteousness of faith says, stay away from that. We cannot make ourselves worthy to reach Christ. We cannot bring Christ down to us. That was the struggle. We just celebrated Reformation. That was the struggle of Martin Luther. He had a heart for God. He wanted to be saved. He knew he wasn't saved in his early regenerate state. And he went to Rome and he climbed the steps and he read the prayers and he did the penance. And always he felt empty. Nothing could give him the assurance until he either heard or read those wonderful words, "The just shall live by faith." It's God's job, not my job. You see, Paul continues that. He says, but what does it or the righteousness of faith say? If we're supposed to stay away from those other things of trying to do it ourselves, what is it we should do? What does the righteousness of faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. We make it too complicated. Do you want the assurance of your faith? Do you want to know that God is going to love you for all eternity? Then ask yourself that simple question. Have you confessed Him as Savior? If we have, then we're saved. It's that simple. We want to make it more complex. We want to have a problem with it. We want to add things to it all the time. But the Bible says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Jehovah has called Jerusalem. When Satan stood beside Joshua and said, look at those dirty clothes, look at those failures, look at those problems. I didn't obey mommy and daddy this week, or I had lust, or I had whatever problems we might have fallen into this week. Satan is right there to say, see, you've brought shame to the gospel. How dare you have any assurance of your faith? And God simply says to Satan, get out of here. God rebukes Satan and reminds us that it is He that called us. I have chosen Jerusalem. This Joshua, this John, this Dale, this Annie, everyone here who names the name of Christ, God says, I have taken this brand out of the fire. This brand is mine. I'm going to put new robes on them, and they're going to be my children for all eternity. That's the good news that we get to tell. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. Young and old, Jew and Greek, male and female, come up with whatever division you want. God is going to be rich. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is Paul trying to drive a point home here? How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Why is the Word of God central to our covenant renewal services? Why do we preach week after week after week? So that we hear the good news. So that God renews His covenant with us. So that our children and our grandchildren grow up knowing the assurance of their faith and can stand strong. It's the telling of the good news. Why are we commanded to go out and share with others? Because we're going to be God's instruments. You know, He could have set up loudspeakers in the creation. He could have, you know, built our brains so that the entire Bible was hardwired to be memorized. He could speak audibly to us if He wanted to. There's a lot of things God could have done. But God chose to save His people through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to have those people tell other people. And they shall preach, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now we took the tour through Haggai and Zechariah, these prophets, because as we were studying the book of Ezra, they taught us that the prophets were sent by God to help the people of God. We're told that under these prophets, the people of God in that day prospered. And we've, by faith, sought that God would help us to prosper. Zechariah's night visions have given us an incredible picture of how God's providential care takes care of us and how great a plan that He has for conquering the nations. We also learned in those visions, as we've seen cemented this morning, how He's going to clean up His people. How He fills us with the Holy Spirit and makes us ready and willing and empowers us for His service. And finally, this morning, we've come to the center of the visions, to the great story, the story of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Savior. Let us pray that God will give us those beautiful feet that preach the gospel of peace to a world that knows no peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You from the bottom of our hearts for the wonder of Your salvation. We thank You for the removal of our iniquities and the new robes with which You've clothed us. We thank You, Lord, that You will be with us throughout this week as we walk in Your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.